Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you have joined us for our journey through the epistles. Today, we explore the Apostle Paul's letter to a slave owner named Philemon. Paul was writing on behalf of Philemon's slave, Onesimus. We see how Paul pursues the reconciliation of Jesus amidst the Roman slave system. You can visit us any Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. at the Village on Casino Road, or find us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast.
There's a song that's rising up from every tribe and every town, coming north from everyone. It's the song of the There's a cry of holy war that rises up from rich and poor. Everyone who serves the Lord, it's the song of the redeemed. As we come together, as we praise the Lord, come to worship in unity before your throne. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Glory and honor unto you. Holy, holy is our God who saves us. Yes, forever we worship. King, he unifies, he unites the left and right, bringing peace to every side. His gospel doesn't stop. There's a call for all to come, going out through Christ the Son. The song of the redeemed. As we come together, as we praise the Lord, as we come to worship in unity before your throne. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Glory. Forever we worship.
We join with every nation, every tribe and tongue, and worship you. Generations past and those are yet to come, we gather and worship you. We worship you. We worship you forever. All the glory forever. All honor forever. All praises forever. Your song. We praise you, God.
Amen. We're going to dive right in this morning because I do want to get us a chance to get to some discussion questions. And though we're going through the shortest of the epistles, it's only one chapter. We're going to talk about a mess today, a discipleship mess that Paul ended up in. And this is one of those stories, like most good gospel stories, you couldn't imagine to write it if you thought about writing it beforehand. It was such a divine instance. Paul's letter to Philemon tells the story of a runaway slave named Onesimus, his distressed master Philemon, and the apostle Paul, who in different cities and in different seasons befriended both men and introduced them to Jesus. That's the Cliff's Notes on 25 verses. While getting to know Onesimus, Paul learned of a deep relational rift that existed between Onesimus and Philemon by the grace of Jesus and the relational authority he had earned in the lives of his two friends. Paul wrote a letter. Imagine that, Paul wrote a letter. That's the background. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you are the reconciling entity between two people you know that are in a rift with each other? If you're a parent, you know this. It's just... But outside of that, we find ourselves in positions where we recognize, oh, I've been pinpointed by the Lord in this moment to potentially enter into a reconciling relationship with a couple people. That is this specific story. And of the 13 letters, this is Paul's shortest, and it's the only letter that doesn't make a written proclamation about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All the other letters make a proclamation about it. But this letter doesn't, because in this letter, the action of writing it, Paul is stepping in to model the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. With his life, he says, I'm going to show you how this work of reconciliation goes. He stepped into the conflict between Philemon and Onesimus. And Paul modeled precisely what Jesus did for us in the presence of the Father. He stepped in and said, I'll take the cost. Paul's letter to Philemon is this brilliant demonstration of the ministry of reconciliation. That's what I want us to think about today. Reconciliation. We are ministers of reconciliation. This work of reconciliation is part of the general calling of all believers. We have specific things that we're called to. But it says we are ministers of reconciliation, which means we are in the business of telling our story of how God made us whole and invite other people into the wholeness of that relationship with God. It goes two directions, that we are to be reconciled with each other and reconciled to the Father. But it's hard to reconcile to each other until we're reconciled to the Father. Until we go back and remember when we're ready to chuck a stone at somebody, that stone wasn't chucked at us first. And when we come with that level of humility into the conflicts that we inevitably find ourselves in, until we remember that the stone wasn't chucked at us, we can't find it within ourselves to hold back throwing it at somebody else. But we'll be reconciled to one another because we remember what God did for us. Through Paul's actions, he's answering a complicated question for his readers. As believers in Jesus, how might we contend for healthy, gospel-centered relationships between others while living in a world with systems that work against healthy, gospel-centered relationships? How do we do it? Because Jesus said, you're going to be in the world, but not of the world, which means you can't be out of the world. You have to be in it without being of it.
And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is a difficult place to stand. It would be much easier to just give ourselves to the ways of conflict resolution or lack thereof in the world, just give ourselves to the fray and to the fight, or to say, peace out, I'm out of this whole mess. And Jesus says, no, I want you to live in it and live differently in it. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. We are countercultural people. As followers of Jesus, all the more the culture we live in, it's very easy to see that the way that Jesus has called us to live is different than what we see being lived out around us. We are a countercultural people living in a culture full of people whom we are called to love, not counter. We're not called to counter people. We are called to counter ideologies. We are called to counter certain practices. But with the people, we are called to love. And it's the kind of love that requires us to remember that God loved us in a way that we did not deserve, and he's asked us to do the same for those around us. This is the work of discipleship. We're going to read Philemon. And then we're going to start to see the context to which Paul was called into this reconciling relationship between two people in a culture that didn't want the kind of reconciliation that Paul was suggesting. So here we are. Philemon, there's only one chapter, 25 verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also Apaphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you, being Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all of his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. It's a nice letter. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as no other than I, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. And this runaway slave, can you believe it or not, Philemon, I'm writing you this letter. You encouraged the church and you wouldn't believe what happened. That slave that you had, he showed up here in Rome while I'm in prison. What are the chances that he showed up on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea? But guess what? Your slave Onesimus, who's run away from you, has come to me, and he has come to Christ like you came to Christ. He was useless before, but now he is in Christ, and he is useful by way of relationship to both of us. Do you get the context of the letter? One in a million shot that Paul runs into this slave owner who's also a leader in the church. I want to let that hang for a minute because I want us to think about the complexities of Scripture. How can a slave owner who is also a leader in the church possibly have a slave that ran away to Rome to run into Paul, who discipled Philemon and then discipled Onesimus? I want to read this to you again because he's going to make an appeal in just a minute. But again, verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet, instead of telling you what to do, Philemon, because I could, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and yet also a prisoner for Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Verse 12. Here's the good news, Philemon. I'm sending him back to you. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. Just good rules of relationship with each other. I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. Not as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even more dear to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention, you owe me your life. Subtle, not so subtle. But I do wish, brother, that I may have had some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, who was this pastor, right, in the city of Colossae. We talked about that a few weeks ago. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends you greetings. Also do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. To understand the weight of this letter, we have to understand the weight of the context. Zach, if you could put the empire map up there one more time. We've seen this a number of times, but that was the Roman Empire. At the height of the empire, there was somewhere between 60 to 75 million people living under Roman authority. How many believers when Jesus went to heaven and sent the Spirit? 120. The likelihood of a message that was so countercultural surviving through the midst of an empire of 75 million people, that message to say we want to do this differently than the world has suggested about slaves and oppression and power, we want to do it differently by sacrificing our own lives for the good of the community as a whole. Who would have believed that that message could overcome an empire like that? Did it? You'd have to make a lot bigger map to show South Everett on that map. But we're preaching the gospel today because it actually historically made it. A message given to 12 and then 70 and then 120 and the rest, empowered by the Spirit, has got us here today, still living in systems with oppression. Can you believe it? There's still sin left in the world. Crazy. Jesus came to fix the eternal problem forever. We're still here in the midst of some of the mess. We still live in that world, but Jesus has called us to something greater. This empire was fine-tuned from end to end with systems and structures designed to keep those in power, and those who were out of power, out of power. That empire was designed, fine-tuned to do that, and guess what it did? Exactly what it was intended to do. And so here comes Jesus. I have a picture, one of my new favorite pictures of Jesus. An itinerant preacher who had no civic authority. Jesus had no civic authority given to him within that empire, but he didn't need it. Why? Because he had the full authority of heaven. All authority in heaven has been given to me, says Jesus. So go make some disciples about it. He had no positional authority amongst the Roman government or the Jewish religious institutions. And by the power of the Spirit, his message and his ministry survived all that. And not only survived it, is thriving. However, his relational authority, even though he had no positional authority, was multiplying exponentially based on two factors, truth and love. When we think about the authority we have in people's lives, think about the teacher that you never liked, that was always demanding you to do things that you didn't want to do. Well, they just don't like me. They hate me. They don't like me. Or maybe it's not the teacher. Maybe it's the boss. Maybe it's the broken relationship with a parent that says, I don't care. Just do it because I told you to and I'm the boss. As humans, generally, we don't respond well to that kind of authority. It puts up all kinds of walls. But Jesus, even having no positional authority, had relational authority because of truth and love. Because of moments like that. Because he walked up a street in Capernaum and allowed a woman who was bleeding for 12 years to reach out and get not power from the Roman government. That wasn't making her better. It was the authority of heaven when she reached out and touched the end of his robe. And he says, what came out of him?
Power.
Relational authority, because no one in the Roman Empire gave a rip about that woman bleeding on the street. Nobody. But Jesus, with all the relational authority of the community and all the spiritual authority of heaven, walked into a situation and said, we are going to threaten the power structures that exist, because my kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. It's my Father's kingdom. His relational authority was multiplying exponentially because of truth and love. What was true? That Jesus' identity was secure in the Father. As disciples of Jesus, if we can sit with identities that are secure in the Father, we don't have to lord things over people. We don't have to do that anymore, because our eternal position with him is set. We are all children of the King. And as a direct result, Jesus was also free to love people without condition. It was demonstrated by him when he washed the feet of his disciples. It was demonstrated when Jesus washed their feet. It was articulated by Paul in his letter to the Philippian church talking about Jesus, when he said about Jesus that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. Why was he able to do this? It's because he was secure in his identity and was the son of the only Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, was Jesus. And because he was so secure in his identity and his inheritance, he didn't need to hold the same power structures that kept the Roman Empire upright. That whole Roman Empire was kept upright because it put some people in positions of power and some people in the positions of slavery. And now Paul, who's been rescued from all of that and is no longer a slave to sin, but as he says, is a slave to Christ, finds himself in an opportunity to do a God thing in the midst of a Roman culture that wouldn't accept what he was going to do, but he did it anyways. In writing this letter to Philemon, we cannot love with the authority of heaven when we are fearfully clinging to the authoritative structures of the world. And that puts us in a weird place, in, not of, but definitely not out. Paul leaned into this 100%, but he was going to have to do so differently than would be instructed by the world. Jesus, his messages, and his followers were a threat to the established authority in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, and in Rome, the political leaders, because this ministry leveled the playing field. That's what Jesus does for all of us. It levels the playing field in the midst of a context that isn't level. So when those two things come together, it's like converging weather systems that create tornadoes or hurricanes. It stirs stuff up. So when Jesus came with a message that said everybody's equal in a context that said nobody's equal, it made a mess. But sometimes we got to make a mess. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Rome, power, structure, and authority were everything. But the Roman Empire ultimately fell apart because it was corrupt, because it had a complete absence of awareness of its own spiritual poverty. You think about what's happening in our world today, where nation rises against nation. Guess what? That's not new in 2023. That's always been the case. But we also know that God puts people in positions of authority the way he sees it fit. So that gives me reason to be at peace in the midst of chaos. Because there's a lot of chaos going on in the world. But what the world is lacking when it wants to go alpha dog against itself is the sense of spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who know that their greatest poverty is a spiritual poverty, and we all share it. Jesus died for everyone, and without him, nobody makes it. So we're equal. And because the empire had nothing by the way of spiritual capital, it had to put these rules in place, which made Onesimus a slave to Philemon. Now, how does that happen in the church, for crying out loud? How do slave masters end up in the church? Well, you want to know how this works? Is that Jesus meets us where we are. He meets us where we are. So when he meets us, the process of discipleship, like I said, is messy. When we meet someone for the first time who is not living the way of Jesus, why should we be surprised if they've never heard or been instructed in the way of Jesus? But we meet people in the midst of their mess, and we say, God loves you. And we'll work the stuff out as we go. So the reason why Philemon had a slave was because he was a disciple that was growing as a disciple. The moment hadn't come yet. The relational equity, the relational authority wasn't there yet for Paul to say, you know, you shouldn't own slaves. It's messy. It takes time. We have to trust. Let's be a people who, like Jesus, his earliest followers, clung to spiritual capital, which is what we have to give away to one another when we forgive each other, when we don't have to forgive each other. But that's what we have. That's how we build relational equity with each other. The spiritual capitals are grace and humility. And grace is accumulated through humility, repentance, and the outpouring of love. That's how we store that up. And it leads to reconciliation in the midst of broken systems. And this was the heart of the message that Paul wrote to his dear friend. How do we know he was a dear friend? Well, because in the very first or second verse or third verse, second verse, it says to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. So we just know that they had a relationship. They had a friendship. And he was writing to this house church leader in the city of Colossae and saying, you know what? So you're not going to believe it, but your slave ran away. I'm sure that created some conflict for you two. And you know what? He showed up in Rome and he found me. And guess what? He's a believer now too. So the good news is I'm going to send him back to you, not as a slave anymore. How's he going back? As your brother. Can you receive him back? Can you pardon your slave and receive him as a brother? That's a hard work as a growing disciple. We're challenged to do things. We're like, I don't know about that. Philemon, although he didn't have to, could have killed Onesimus for running away. That was legal. So that's the work of a growing disciple on one end, is Philemon. Hey, will you bring your slave back? Will you pardon his sin and actually make him your brother? There's this other end, because Paul's working these pieces of reconciliation out one conversation at a time. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of the conflict? You knew the worst thing to do was to get both people in the conflict in the same room at the same time. Sometimes while maintaining integrity in the situation and honoring both parties, you need to say, okay, hold on, you and me, let's go over here. Let's talk this out. Hey, you stay there. Close your ears. And then you come over here and you have the other conversation. So that's the one conversation over there with Philemon. The other conversation is, okay, Onesimus, here's the thing about grace. God forgives us and there's still consequences. Because that's truth. God forgives us and there's still consequences for our sin. That's hard. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to ask you to go back to Philemon with this letter. I'll send Tychicus with you, but would you go with this letter back to him? I'm making an appeal on your behalf. What's the risk if Onesimus goes back?
Death.
So this is intense discipleship going on in this letter. This is no small order taking place, because he could have killed him. But Paul trusted both relationships, and he trusted his growing disciples to do something different than the Roman Empire would have done. In the world, not of the world, but not out of the world either. Paul did not have the authority to change the Roman systems, but he did have the relational authority. Good morning. He did have the relational authority to change the way people behaved amidst that system. So Paul's writing to Philemon, again, a wealthy member of the church in Colossae. He says, you got to go back. We knew what was at stake. Relational appeals hold greater risk, but also greater outcomes than positional appeals. We can make someone do something if they work for us. In fact, Paul had the authority in Philemon's life to essentially say, do this. It's going to cost you. He could have leaned on that. But instead, even in the letter, he says, I know I can lean on that, but I'm going to choose not to, because I want your sacrifice to be voluntary. Would you do it? Because we have relational equity. Because I poured my life out for you. Think about the people who have led you in your life. Have you ever worked for a boss before that you would go back to and ask them about things even today while they're not your boss? Because they hold relational authority in your life. It's not just that they were your boss for a season. It's that they were a mentor in your life. And that relationship is stronger. And it's riskier because our hearts are involved in those kinds of relationships. So Paul risks everything with both these men, trusting that they would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Relational appeal holds greater risk, but also greater outcomes than positional appeals. Don't merely forgive Onesimus as your positional slave. Receive him relationally as your brother. Buck the world systems. See your common poverty and model the redemptive work of Jesus in your life. That's the message. So let's talk about the elephant in the room for a minute. Slavery. I will tell you, one, that my heart breaks that we're still dealing with enslaved systems around the world. God's working that out in his timing, and according to me, it can't go fast enough, but he's sovereign. But it's something that we need to continue to grieve, lament, and remember, even in our own country, the residual impact of things that were actually on the books centuries ago, and even decades ago. There's still reconciliation work to do within the church around slavery. That is a loaded word. And for different people, for different reasons, but I've committed my life to the work of reconciliation, and a lot of that has to do with talking about the inequitable spaces that have existed and listening more than talking and weeping more than pointing fingers. So slavery, I don't put this up here lightly, but we need to talk about it because it's also one of the reasons why many people who we are trying to reach with the message of Jesus reject this whole thing outright. And they will point to the book of Philemon and say, Paul endorsed slavery. He sent a slave back to his master. This book is bogus. That's the message. So we have to understand, is it or isn't it? What is Paul actually doing around this very difficult topic of slavery? You see, again, like we said, Paul didn't have the authority to change the Roman slave system at that time, and there's an estimated that 50% of the people, I told you that 60 to 75 million people were in the Roman Empire at the height of the Roman Empire around 117 AD. That means that 35 million people were slaves in that empire. The temptation for Paul would have been to lean to the left or the right and either champion or outright chastise the slavery system that was in place. But instead, Paul began to reimagine how relationships could be changed amidst immovable structures. He's saying, I can't change the big problem, but I can change this relationship. Structures begin to change when people begin to change. As people begin to change, structures begin to change. It's a long process. And the attempt is to change structures without investing in the more challenging work of influential relationships. That's why we are where we are as a nation, because we've stopped listening to each other. And I pray daily for the vitriol and the hatred and the expression of things that are taking place in the lives of people, even within the context of the church, to say there's a better plan. I want to read this to you just about slavery in the first century. This is from Ryan Deer of Wirt from the Gospel Coalition, which is a trusted resource as to what was different about slavery then and what we experience now in terms of the slave trade in the United States and what we're more familiar with. He says, in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could be reasonably hoped to achieve their emancipation after 10 or 20 years, by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated, at least in the cities. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed. So for the sake of time, I just want to provide a couple things, and Zach will put this up here too. That in 1 Timothy 1 and 10 and Revelations 18:11-13, that Paul overtly condemns slave traders. He encourages slaves to seek physical freedom when possible in 1 Corinthians 7. He reminds Christians that slave masters and slaves are fundamentally equal before God in Galatians 3:28. And he preaches a radical way to live no matter what, and even horrible circumstances. That's part of the message that comes to Onesimus is, guess what? You're going to go back and you may suffer, but this life is temporary. And that suffering that you endure actually going to be the thing that gets people to pay attention, i.e. Jesus on the cross. That got people's attention. William Wallace in Braveheart, that got people's attention. Because who gives their life for another? Jesus does. And then stories like Braveheart continue to perpetuate the ongoing story of self-sacrifice as the way forward in our culture today. So Paul had such deep convictions about love for his new disciple, Onesimus, that he told Philemon he would pay all his debts. That's where we see Paul actually stepping in, putting his money where his mouth is, and saying, if this guy owes you anything, charge it to me.
If he deserves death, give me death.
But our brother, Onesimus, needs to know the heart of the gospel, and I'm going to show it to him. And you're going to help me, because you owe me your life, because I led you to Jesus. It's tricky, yeah? We're going to spend the next few minutes in groups talking about biblical reconciliation. I realize that to cover this, there could be a whole series on inequities and what we can do about it. If you have curious questions about my further positions around that, I can send you a recorded conversation that I had with some leaders in our community a few years ago. It's about an hour and 30 minutes long. We dive into the depths of what it looks like for the church to reconcile over race. If you want me to send that to you, I can. But about biblical reconciliation, here's some things. And I want us to get together and just, in light of these bullet points, ask each other how we can pray for each other today. In light of these things, that we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. It says it in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, Philemon. Don't forget it when Onesimus comes back to you. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This ministry of reconciliation, it's been committed to us. So I want us to be prayerfully considering what works of reconciliation God is inviting you into or away from. Because we can't do it all. Think about that for yourself. Where right now is the opportunity for you to serve as a reconciler? Are you supposed to lean into it or lean away from it? Because you can only do so much. Are we leaning into relational authority over positional authority? This is the most important thing. And you can hold positional authority in somebody's life and still lead with relational authority. It just means you care more about them than the job they're getting done for you. Paul asks us to keep Jesus at the center of our appeal. Jesus is our why for the work of reconciliation. And that we should be prepared because there will be a personal cost to this work. So in light of these bullet points, and Zach will leave them up there, let's gather in groups of four or five and begin a discussion for just a few minutes about how we can pray for you in light of these points. It could be anything, but thinking this way, how can we pray for each other? And the hope is that we would feel it. We would feel the weight of what Paul was dealing with and think about it in our own life as ministers of reconciliation. So, Jesus, thank you for this time. As we take some time to discuss this, Lord, may your grace be upon our conversations. This stuff is heavy, but you've asked us to delve into it, and you promised you'd be with us as we do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.